Tom, it's good to have Tom back and Diane. But you know, this week, Gary's been sick. You were on vacation. The two of you never came one time to my office today, this week. I missed you. I missed that very much. So it's good to have you home. Good to have you back. And again, pray for Gary. His good leg will be strengthened, and he's battling that same thing you had, Brother Bob, all the congestion and stuff that's going through him. And I just pray for him that he'll heal. And I miss him coming up here and all the things he does behind the scenes that you don't know anything about. He does so very much, him and Tom and many others. But I miss those two. I missed you guys this week. But it's good to have you home. All right, Philippians chapter 4. We're looking at, and I think the second one that I'm going to give you today, I'm going to give you two ways to have a stable life or a stable church. But the second one isn't the most powerful truth you ever have heard, but it's exactly what this preacher needed. That's why this message meant so much to me as I began to prepare it and work on it about 3 weeks ago. God was putting me through some tests and trials as well. And these verses just jumped and leaped off the page, and I hope they'll leap off the page to you as they did to me. But Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 4, as this is his love letter to, and in the letter of joy that he sent to the Philippian church from jail. He said, don't worry about me. Everything's good. Hey, it doesn't matter if they take my life, because for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. He said, I'm ready to go. So it doesn't matter to me, but don't cry for me, but have joy. But he also knew, because of what was happening to him in Rome, and Philippi was a colony of Rome, the same things that were happening in Rome were going to happen to them at Philippi. And so throughout this passage, he prepares our hearts. And again, this is to prepare our hearts. For we don't know where our government's taking us, where politics are going, where all these things are happening in the world. These are such wonderful truths. Just like the Philippian church needed them, so do we. And so he gets to chapter 4 and he talks about being steadfast. That means stable. We need to be stable in an unstable world. And again, I don't think I would get too many people that would disagree with me with that the world's a little bit unstable out there. You don't know where, you know, you don't know the price of getting, you know, in these ladies who have babies that are struggling, and I don't think it's as much around here I've heard, but they're struggling just to get formula for their babies. Who would have thought that? That would have been the last thing I would have thought about. And the prices of vehicles, the prices of gas, and for the lawnmower, just to mow the lawn. I keep it here, and Bruce is so, he really has to mow probably twice sometimes here because it's so long, it's been so wet. But I went and filled up the gas cans. They never, $91 to fill up the gas cans. Now, that'll last him a couple weeks, but it used to cost us $91 for the summer. Now it's $91 for just getting through May. It's an unstable world out there, folks. But this is perfect. And I think that's what Paul's saying. In the midst of that instability, you need to be stable. You need to let the world see that there's dependency upon Christ, that we have the hope, we have the joy. And so we looked at the first two things that I think not only create stability in the church, but it creates stability in your life at work, in your home, amongst your family, amongst this community. We've looked at some things that cause stability, because there's never been a day, I believe, in my lifetime where we've needed to have more stability amongst Christianity and amongst the church. Because the world is searching, they're looking. And so we looked at two things. Number one, and the story comes of Euodias and Syntyche, that there needs to be harmony in the fellowship. There needs to be harmony. Don't put your desires above others. Don't think it has to be your way. Set them aside. And he told True Yoke Feller to go and confront Euodias and Syntyche and say, you can't go on like this. Well, their matter wasn't a scriptural principle. It wasn't a doctrine. It was a desire. It was a personal preference. And he said, what it's going to do, it's going to divide the church. It's going to destroy the church. And I think that's true within the church, but it's true within individuals as well. When you have something against somebody and you don't want to, and you divide, people take sides in all that. And it breaks the harmony and the fellowship. And I'm telling you, in your life or in the church, it loses stability. And so what Paul's literally saying is we need to put our personal preferences aside. Don't let that come between you and a brother or sister in Christ or something that's going to tear down the church and create an instability in the church. We need to have that harmony in the fellowship. But there was a second thing he told us. You have to maintain a spirit of joy. Joy is not based upon circumstances. Joy is based on it as a gift from God. And you today, I know some of you have went through, and when you walked in those doors, it was hard to put a smile on your face. Maybe it's been battling sickness. Maybe it's battling the things with COVID and all the things in the world out there. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's finances, and your hearts are burdened and heavy. But you know what? They don't have to be, because God's burden is light. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Keep that joy. Joy is a gift from God. And come through those doors saying, what a privilege it is to serve God. What a privilege it is to have the freedom for this church to meet. What a privilege it is to have a Bible that I get to read and nobody's keeping me from doing that. What a privilege it is to have the blessings of God. Keep that joy. The world needs to see it, because there is not a lot of joy out there. There's fear. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Keep that joy. Man, there's no greater time. And I'm going to say this, and I have to tell myself this. There's no greater time to be a Christian than today. Because the door is open. And I got to let the joy of Christ. So those are the first two things Paul gave us. And now he picks up in verse 5. 5 and 6, he gives us two more, and I won't have time to get through both these verses, but it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And in verse 6, he said, be careful for nothing. There's two principles for stability that I'd like to, and you have to understand the first one. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. I could ask you what the word moderation means, and I think there would be very many different opinions out here. So but if you understand what Paul's talking about here, I think you can understand the truth that he wants to give to the Philippian church and to us today. For the word, I looked up the word in moderation in the Greek, it's epikos. That's the word in the Greek. But it has a richer meaning than any single one English word could convey. So henceforth, I found many, many thoughts about the word moderation. It could mean a sweet reasonableness. It could mean generosity. It could mean goodwill. It could mean friendliness. It could mean charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, leniency on others, a big-heartedness. It means the word moderation. It means forbearance. It could mean gentleness. All those words could fit within the meaning of the word moderation. But I think the best English word that we have that would define what moderation is the word graciousness. Let your graciousness be known to all men. Boy, that's something you got to stop and think about for a minute. A graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice. A graciousness that produces an endurance through disgrace and mistreatment without retaliation, that you won't get bitter or you won't want to practice vengeance. Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a graciousness. That's what we're talking about here. It's that desire to show forth a kindness, a big-heartedness, a gentleness, being gracious. Graciousness involves the yielding of our rights and consideration and gentleness to others. It's a sweet reasonableness, a gentleness to overcome explosive tempers and stubborn wills. It generates a peace in our lives, that graciousness. And people, I know this to be a fact, people I look at them and say, boy, they're very gracious. They're very gracious. It generates that godliness in their lives. One of the most gracious men I've ever known in all my life was Chet Scott. He was so gracious. I could make the biggest mistake in the things I was doing with him, and he'd have a compliment for me. I've never seen a man like him that had the graciousness. But you know what? It also reveals to have that kind of graciousness, you have to have a walk with your Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what he needs. That's what Paul's saying. Let your graciousness be known to all men. Graciousness is the opposite of self-love that was rampant in Paul's society, in the Roman society. As well, I believe it's rampant in our modern society today. Much focus is put on self-love, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, which leads to simply greater and greater instability and anxiety in our lives. On the other hand, though, those who focus, whose focus is not on themselves, they're not going to be knocked off balance by inequity or injustice or unfair treatment or lies or humiliation. Spiritual stability belongs to the gracious, humble person. Again, graciousness does not demand your rights. You know, we have a philosophy today of entitlement, do we not? But graciousness doesn't entitle anything. Graciousness says the only thing I deserve is an eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has saved me. It's having a spirit, that humble attitude and heart and spirit. But in our world today, it seems like judges, every man has right to do what's good in his own eyes, what feels good to him. We have become a self-centered people filled with pride and humanism in the forefront. The best example I could give you for this is like Burger King today. Burger King says, have it your way. You know, though, but every time I go to Burger King, I don't get it my way. Because if it were my way, I'd get a Whopper, a Diet Coke, and French fries, and it would be free. That's my way. But they never give it to me my way. But that's the philosophy in our world today. I want it my way. But that's not graciousness. That's opposite of graciousness. See, for the one who's gracious, it's not all about me. And biblically, I should not be the issue. One author put it this way: graciousness is learning to accept less than you might think that you are due. So the third idea behind this is graciousness. Do you have a graciousness, a kindness? It only comes through the Spirit of God working in your heart and life, because we're very self-centered people in our society, in our world today. But that's one of the third things he said: let your graciousness be known to all men. That means if somebody wrongs you, somebody hurts you, somebody says something about you, someone makes a mistake, let your graciousness be known to all men. Again, I don't like to always focus on, but Brother Chet fit this so much in my life. And you know what? I know nobody in this community that has a bad thing to say about Chet Scott. I couldn't find anybody. And I saw a lot of people at that funeral and his visitation that I've known all my life. Because there's a graciousness. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. I'm not building up a person, but that's the idea. That was the example. When I learned this principle that I need to be a gracious person, that's who I compare it to. I need to be gracious in my response. I need to be gracious in my actions. I need to be gracious in my giving. I need to be gracious in my response to people. That's what Paul's saying. Let your graciousness be known to all men. That's the third way to be stable in your life, or to have a stable church, being a gracious church. But the fourth one, that's the one that I needed desperately. And maybe you won't find it as touching and stimulating to me as I found it. But in the end of verse 5, it says, the Lord is at hand. And it could say, so be careful for nothing. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. I put number 4, the fourth thing that brings stability in our life is resting in the confident faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Putting your trust in him. See, there's no greater source of spiritual stability than confidence that the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. That word, the Lord is at hand, you have to understand what that means. So I can interchange it with the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. What does that mean? So I have the privilege of looking it up in my Greek. It comes from the Greek word engos. But the word engos could have different meanings. You have to follow the context because you could look at engos, the idea of at hand or near, in space or in time or in the area of position. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. The word engos, the Lord is at hand, if you look at it in time of space or in reference to space, it would be in reference to the rapture. The Lord is at hand. Paul was saying the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming again. Paul thought, and he mentioned it twice in the New Testament, that the Lord was coming in his day. Because of everything that was happening at Rome, because of the persecution, because of the one world government and everything, Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his day. And so Paul could have been saying, the Lord is at hand, be careful for nothing. So be careful for nothing. The Lord is coming again. And so if you interpret this in the area of space, the word engos from the Greek in space, the context of space, you would say the Lord is coming again. And I think there's probably very few in this room that would disagree with me that probably the Lord is coming soon. I've never seen the world set up. In my lifetime, the world set up with all of these things that are taking place with these cards that you've got to have for vaccinations and the different things and the tracking methods they have through phones and different things like this. The world is just being primed and ready for the tribulation. We're moving closer and closer. The WHO, the World Health Organization, the things that are taking place there, that they want to control everything that happens, not in the United States, but the world. And we're moving toward a one world government. That's what they want, a one world currency. It's just setting up so well that Jesus is coming back and it's going to usher in the tribulation and Satan's going to rule and reign and use those things to build his kingdom for 7 years. I mean, the time is right. The time is near. And so if you read that and truly believe that's within the context of the passage, the Lord is coming again. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He's going to be coming back soon, so be careful for nothing. But I don't personally believe that's what Paul is saying. He could have been, but I don't think that fits the context of what Paul was saying here. But the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near could be in reference to time. That was in reference to space, but it could be in reference to time. Again, if the reference to time would be a reference to probably a believer's death. That's what that word, the Lord is at hand. Paul could have been saying the Lord is at hand. Remember, where was he when he wrote this letter? He was in prison or jail, chained to a Praetorian guard, and he was waiting to go before Caesar to determine if he was going to be executed or set free. And if they executed him, they would behead him. Now, I believe he was set free for 2 years, and then 2 years later, they brought him back to Rome, and they executed him and cut off his head. But he did, at that point, honestly, I think in his mind, he thought this was going to do it. This was the end of time. I'm going to die. And the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And for some folks in this room, you would perceive that the Lord is at hand for you. I mean, Brother Ron went through 9-hour surgery on Friday. He could have assumed, I appreciate his great attitude. He said, if the Lord wants to take me home, the Lord will take me home. But he had to face death right in the face, because I remember when I went through cancer surgery. Oh, I didn't think I was going to die, but I actually did. But you face death when you go to these situations and the Lord is at hand. For some people who have some real physical problems, like Florence today in the hospital, the Lord could be at hand for her. The death could be imminent in a short period of time. She's 89 years old. I've met with other people this week and talked with people this week. They're a lot older, but there's some young people in this room right here. You're young, and you don't see death on the horizon, but did you know you could die at any moment? Do you know the Lord could take you home? You could drive out of here and be in a car accident and be killed. You could, there's many ways you could, you don't know, you're not given a surety that you'll be alive even at the end of this day, folks. So you could interpret this, what Paul was saying, because he was standing before Caesar in Rome to be executed or not, he could have said, the Lord is at hand. I'm going to see my Savior soon. I'm going to be killed and my spirit's going to go to heaven and be with the Lord for all eternity. That's what he could be saying here. The Lord is at hand. If he looks at it in space, you could say that it could be the rapture's coming. So the Lord is at hand. So be careful for nothing. You could look at it based upon time and you could be facing death. You know you could die at any moment and the Lord could take you home when he chooses. And it could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be soon. The Lord is at hand. And for us, some in this room, as I said, the Lord is at hand for you maybe. Maybe you don't see that you have that long because of health issues, because of age and the different things you're facing. The Lord is at hand, so be careful for nothing. But those are two explanations. They fit the word angus in space and in time. But I don't think that one's what Paul's saying here. But I think the third one that I'm going to give you is the one Paul's saying. He says the Lord is at hand. And again, in reference to position. In this passage, I do believe Paul was looking in the area in accordance with position. Paul's emphasis here is that the Lord is near in the sense of his immediate presence. I think Paul felt the presence of Jesus Christ. He knew that everything happened in that prison. He knew that everything happened with the Praetorian Guard. He knew that everything happened with Caesar. He knew that everything was happening with the Philippian church. He knew the Lord was near. The Lord was with him. Paul's emphasis here, I believe, is the Lord's nearness in the sense of his immediate presence. He is neareth, and he will be with us. He is nearest both to hear the cry of the believer's heart and to help and strengthen them. Psalm 119, 151 says this, Thou art near, O Lord, and thy commandments are truth. Psalm 145, 18, The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him and to all that call upon him in truth. That's what I believe. It's in context to this is position. The Lord is near. It dawned on Paul that the Lord is near him. The Lord will never leave nor forsake him. The Lord lives within him. You say, well, Pastor, when I got saved, the Holy Spirit indwelt me, and the Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity, so God literally dwells in me. I know that, Pastor. But you know what? Like me, I think sometimes you forget it, don't you? You forget that the Lord is near. That the Lord indwells you and will never leave you nor forsake you. And because of God's nearness, we have to put this, and I needed to put this in my mind. I needed this. Some things were happening, and I wasn't sure. I wasn't sure of things that were coming up down the road and all the busyness of schedule and the pressure of life. And sometimes you begin to take, when that happens, you begin to take matters into your own hands. And I needed to hear from the Apostle Paul that to live a stable life, to be a stable pastor, to have a stable church, we have to put this concept into practice that the Lord is near in position. He's with us all the time. And because of God's nearness, believers do not have to be fearful or anxious or wavering. That's why he said be careful or anxious. That word anxious and careful are the same word. Be anxious for nothing. Paul says to be careful or anxious for nothing, but we should be strong and stable. Joshua, I think in Joshua 1:9, said it best as the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land. He said this, he told them, have not I commanded thee? That's God. Haven't I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I know you know that. But sometimes, like me, you forget that. That Jesus is with me. The Holy Spirit is with me. God's presence and God's power, the creator and sustainer of this universe, is with me all the time. I've heard it and I know it, that nothing happens to me apart from God's hand. God hasn't fallen asleep. God knows exactly what's taking place in my life. But sometimes I forget it. That's when we become unstable. That's when we begin to take matters in our own hands. And I'll show you the story that he gave me to help me so greatly. When we look and face trials, we often seem to forget that what we know about God, all those truths that he's omnipresent, he's all-powerful, he lives within me, he never leave me, forsake me, that the principles that I'm in God's hand and whatever happens is going to happen because God has ordained it. God is in control. We begin to forget about the principles of a God. Then we begin to lose our confidence and trust in him. Then we lose our self-control and spiritual stability, and sometimes even go as far to live the defeated Christian life. Even strong believers are not immune to an occasional lapse. And again, I began to think about this, and I've seen an illustration. I did research on this illustration, and it makes so much sense to me that I've never seen before. And I don't have time to go through the whole passage with you, but you're welcome to look at it. But 1 Samuel chapter 21, David was fleeing from Saul. And you know David was seeking refuge from Saul's reckless pursuit. And he took matters a little bit into his own hands. And I guess from a military standpoint, it wasn't a bad move. But he wanted to get away from Saul, someplace where Saul wasn't going to constantly come and attack him. So you know where he went? He went to live amongst his enemies, the Philistines. Matter of fact, he went to the city of the Gath, where King Achish was there. And he knew if he went into the city of Gath, and it was a Philistine city, that Saul was not going to attack him from there, because he wasn't going to take on the whole Philistine army. Saul didn't want to do that. All he wanted to do was kill David. So David thought, well, what better military place to be than to be in a Philistine city where Paul's not going to, and then I can get some peace, I get some rest, and I can get my mind and get it all taken care of. But there was only one problem with that. There were some people in the city of Gath that recognized David. And they went to King Achish and said, is this not David, the king of the land? You read it in 1 Samuel 21. Did not they once sing that as they danced in the cities of victory, that saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? King Achish, isn't this the David who's Saul wants to kill because David's going to become the next king? Isn't this the one who killed 10,000 Philistines in a battle? Isn't this that David? Now, David, realizing that his identity had become known amongst the people and the king, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 21, David greatly feared. See, he put himself in a position, and I don't mind the position he put himself in, but he greatly feared. See, David lost sight of God. He got living in the flesh for a few minutes. He got afraid. He got afraid because it was a situation that he didn't have a control over, and King Achish, in a moment, could have ordered his death. David lost the spiritual principles that he'd gathered so much with Christ, and he took matters into his own hand. David panicked, and he disguised himself as an insane person in his insanity before the Philistines, and he acted insanely. He scribbled on the doors of the gate, and he began acting like he was insane, out of his mind. The Bible says he scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down his beard. Now, if you know anything about in the Old Testament, a man's beard was very precious to him. You know, again, when they went to Israel, David sent some men to go mourn over the death of one of Solomon's friends. They thought they were spying the land. They took their beard and cut half off, and the children of those men didn't dare go back to Israel until their beards were fully grown. It was a very precious thing to them. You got to understand that in this passage. And David let spittle and saliva come down on his beard, and he just walked around and acted like he was a total madman. When they brought him before Achish, Achish said, "Don't I have enough insane people working with me? All right, I don't want anything to do with this man." And David fled for his life and fled out of Gath and fled. Well, you say, well, David just acted and he did that to save his life. But you know what? He forgot the principle. If God's in control of your life, you will not die until what? It's your time to die. I never saw it like this before. And what did David leave behind when he left the Philistines? What was their vision? David was a man after God's own heart, folks. David was going to be the king of Israel and become the greatest king that Israel ever knew. But what did those Philistines think about David? He was a madman. He's insane. David lost all his testimony, because he took matters into his own hand. And boy, when I began to look at this illustration, folks, all I could think about is how many times have I been backed into a corner, a problem, and I drew on my own strength to solve the problem. And I lost sight of the fact that the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. What a lesson. David's act produced the desired results. He was freed, and he departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. But I want to show you something. While David was in that cave, I think the reality began to set in that what he did was wrong. Maybe he should have listened to the Lord and never went into the Philistine land. He should have asked the Lord before he did that. And instead of acting like a madman and an insane man, maybe he should have got on his knees before God and asked God to give him grace and strength and wisdom that he could get out of this situation and keep a godly testimony that he is a king, that he is the Lord's man, that he's a man after God's own heart. I think while in that cave, David began to do some heavy duty looking at his life. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 53. This is from when he was in the cave after he escaped from Gath. He said, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For now my soul trusts in thee. Yet in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God the Most High, and unto God that performeth all things for me. And he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and truth." You know what he said? In a nutshell, he says, you know what? Saul's still after me, but you know what? I'm going to depend upon you, because I know you have a plan and you have a purpose for my life. David knew he was already anointed to be king of Israel. He said, you know what? God, I'm just going to have to let you take care of Saul. I'm going to stop taking matters into my own hand. I'm going to be anxious for nothing. He concluded that passage when he was writing it. He said, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is steadfast." That word fixed means steadfast or stable. He said, "My heart is stable. Oh God, my heart is stable. I will sing and give you praise." What a difference. It's when David learned that the Lord was at hand. Oh, not learned it. He already knew that. He already knew it because who defeated? He knew he didn't defeat the giant Goliath. Who did? God did. He'd seen God do many amazing things through him. To take him from being a shepherd boy to a kingdom. To see him taken from a shepherd boy to one of the greatest soldiers that Israel had ever had. Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. To see, he saw it. But he lost sight of it. Man, I know how great God is. Every morning I praise him for his greatness and I tell him how wonderful he is and how awesome it is. But when the battles come sometimes, I forget all that I know. Paul said, the Lord is at hand. The Lord in position is near. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. You know, I'm reminded, I wish I had time, but my time is gone. Just let me read a few of the things. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told the disciples, he said, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you taking no thought can, or taking thought can add one cubit unto your stature? You can't change yourself. But God can. You know that. But we forget it. Take no thought for raiment. Consider the lilies of the field. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, all little faith? No, take no thought. Saying what we shall eat or what we shall drink or wherewith shall we be clothed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Listen, folks, this is the most wonderful church that I've ever been a part of. I know you know these things. And I know them. But sometimes I forget. And I need to be reminded. The Lord is near. The Lord is near in position. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Next time I get in a bind, I'm going to remember that I'm in God's hands. Again, as Ron told me before he went in for surgery, he said, I'm in the Lord's hands. And if the Lord wants to take me home, that's the Lord's option. And he's so right. But thank God he chose to spare him. I had to give Tom to the Lord. He said, what will I do without Tom? But I said, Lord, you're in control. Because he couldn't change a thing. I don't think the hospital could change a thing, but I know who could. And he did. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. I forget that sometimes. Paul says, if you want stability, you need to remember that. That's when you can be anxious for nothing. Let me just give you this. The word careful comes from the Greek word merimanio, which means anxious. That's why I use that word interchangeably. The Greek word comes from the root word merizo, which means to divide or cut in pieces or be pulled in different directions. And when you become anxious, it pulls you in different directions. You want to do right, but then this, you know, I want to, and it pulls you into directions and you become divided. That is exactly what worry and anxiousness does to a person. I'll close with this. Dr. Mattoon. He's one of the authors I just enjoy reading. I read him every week and many of his books that he's written. I've got them all. But he said, how can you tell when you're having a rotten day? He said, when you wake up face down on the pavement. When you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. When you see 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. When your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. When you turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. When your twin sister forgets your birthday. When your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of hell's angels on a freeway. Your boss tells you, don't bother to take your coat off. When the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. When you wake up and your braces are locked together. When you call your answering service and they tell you it's none of your business. When your income tax check bounces. When you put both contact lenses in the same eye. When your wife says, good morning, Bill, but your name is George. He said, you know you're having a bad day. But listen to me, folks. I had to learn this a couple weeks ago. When you know you're having a bad day, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He's with you every step of the way, and nothing will happen to you apart from God's hand of mercy and grace. The Lord is near. So be anxious for nothing, because whatever happens will be His plan and perfection for your life. Paul said that's how you become stable in your life and the church. Let your graciousness be known to all men. But number two, he said this, realize this and put this into your memory bank. Don't forget it. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand, positionally. So be anxious for nothing. Let God have His will and His way in your life. Oh, I needed that truth. Because I was growing anxious. Honestly, I felt myself being pulled apart. I had to go into my office, throw myself down on my couch, say, God, I know you're near. I know you're the almighty, all everlasting God. I cast all my care upon Him, for He careth for me. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord is at hand. Are you stable? Are you stable? Does the world see that even through trials and testing, God's going to put you through trials and testing? Number one, maybe to prepare you for eternity. Or maybe, two, to be a testimony and a witness to the world outside you. But make no mistake, when you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God, nothing happens to you but for you. Remember, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. I appreciate wonderful attention, as I always get. I'm not the best of speakers, I know that. But this truth helped me so much over the last 2 weeks. I was being pulled in all kinds of directions. Then I had read about David. And he said, fix your eyes upon the Lord. Go back to what you know is to be true. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Let your graciousness be known to all men. These are wonderful, wonderful Bible truths to live a stable life in an unstable world. I think there's some folks who are just a little bit like me. You've gotten anxious. You feel pulled apart. You've got two choices. Take matters into your own hands or be careful for nothing, knowing that God's in complete control. Those are your options. One causes instability, one causes stability. One could hurt your testimony, the other can build up your testimony. You have to make that choice. I had to make that choice. The Lord is at hand. Positionally, He is near. As Julie plays through just one verse of one song, that's all you ever play here. If God's speaking to your heart, would you just, before you leave this room and get in the hustle and bustle of life. Would you do like I did and give it to God?